Our scriptural text this morning is taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. That is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, reading from New King James Version, I'm sorry. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of these things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer year by year, to make the approach be perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers once purged and had no more consciousness of sins, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins.
Good to see you this morning. We appreciate everyone's presence. Reminiscing is something that we all like to do from time to time. Thinking about the good old days makes us feel good. And we certainly don't want to live in the past. That wouldn't be a good idea. But there's nothing wrong with visiting there in our minds from time to time. When we think about things that have gone by, we can temporarily forget about the present problems of life. And the fact of the matter is, while remembering is a wonderful ability and blessing that we have, it is a responsibility as well. God, who created us, of course, with the capability to recall and to recollect, to retain information, He sometimes calls on us to use our minds in that capacity. We just observe the Lord's Supper, and of course we do that in remembrance of Christ. And so as we think about different passages that call upon us to remember, probably that's the first thing that comes to our mind. And we ought to look forward to that every Lord's Day when we can partake of the Lord's Supper. And, of course, remember the great sacrifice that Jesus made for us. But this morning I want to talk to you about something else that we are called upon to remember. I'm thinking particularly about the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12 at verse 1. Remember now thy Creator. And he says that we ought to do that in the days of our youth. And we understand that that is a wonderful exhortation for young people, of course. But I think we also understand that that isn't just for young people. He's addressing young people there specifically, but that's applicable to all of us, whether we're young or old or in between. All of us should remember our Creator. And so for just the next few minutes, we want to talk about remembering our Creator. And I want to talk about three things very quickly this morning. Three important things. Number one, we need to remember that God is in charge. And I realize that in this world that we live in, that's full of problems and full of sin and full of chaos that comes from that sin, even in this country that is filled with crime and corruption, it's easy sometimes to forget who's in charge. But there is no doubt about the fact that God is still sitting on His throne and He is in charge. Isaiah put it like this. In Isaiah chapter 6 and at verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And that last part there is meant just to emphasize the greatness and the glory of God. But notice there it says that God is sitting on His throne. And again, that is, of course, a position of power and authority, and in this case, a position of greatness. And we recognize that God is so great, and we know exactly where He is now. We know where He's going to be tomorrow, because there isn't anyone that can move God off of His throne. He cannot be replaced. He cannot be displaced, because there's no one that has the power to do that. He's on his throne. And when we think about his throne and we think about language like this, the train of his robe filled the temple, we realize that we should never approach the throne of God without a great deal of humility and meekness. It's why when we come to a service like this and worship God, we ought to dress our best. It's why when we work for God, we ought to try our best. It's why when we serve God in any capacity, we ought to give Him our best because of the power and the majesty that He has. And certainly the host of heaven recognized that glory that God had. In verse 2, you might remember, Isaiah continues like this. He says, above Him stood the seraphim. A lot of scholars believe that's the highest rank of angels in heaven. They're never called angels, so that maybe they should just be referred to as heavenly creatures. But it says, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And this is a picture of these heavenly creatures understanding the power of God so much that they only with a great deal of humility and meekness approached Him. They have six wings, but they only flew with two of them. Two of them covered their feet. That means that they would extend down and cover their body. Two of them, it covered their face. And so again, it's a matter of reverence for God. In fact, in the very next verse, in verse 3, you hear what these creatures are saying. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Holy, holy, holy. That's God. God is a holy being. And by the way, this is not something that simply one of these creatures said to the other one time and that was it. This was the constant cry, the continual cadence of these heavenly creatures. They would constantly say, "Holy, holy, holy." It was something that was repeated. You could hear it in the halls of heaven over and over and over again because the seraphim gave God the respect and the reverence that He deserved. Notice in Revelation chapter 4, we have a scene that is pretty similar. We see creatures over here, Revelation chapter 4. I'm not 100% sure that they're the same ones, but they sound a whole lot like they are. It's figurative language, so the description isn't exact, but it sure sounds like John is referring to seraphim in this text. But let's begin reading at verse 2. Revelation 4 and at verse 2. It says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." Now, notice this whole scene is depicting the greatness of God. But right in the midst of it, we see the rainbow. And you'll remember from your study of Genesis that the rainbow was the sign that the covenant made with humanity that He would never destroy the earth by flood again. And so we see that even though God is filled with greatness and might and power, He is also a covenant God who keeps His word. Even though He's all powerful, He always keeps His promises. But in verse 4, it continues, "Around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads." They probably represent the redeemed of both covenants. Verse 5 says, "From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal." And so it's a great picture for us of the throne of God. But drop down to verse 8. At verse 8 then, it says, "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings." Doesn't that remind you of Isaiah 6? Again, I'm not 100% sure that these are seraphim, but they sound like it. They have six wings. And it says about them, about their wings, they're full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. I'm sorry, back up a little bit. I got went too far back in the text there. Let me begin again at verse 8. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So again, were these the same creatures? We can't be certain, but they have wings just like the other ones had, and they have the same message. And that's the most important part. Holy, holy, holy. That's who God is. And when you think about the holiness of God in this particular context, Revelation chapter 4, it points, of course, to the impeccable purity of God, His moral perfection, but also to His divine distinctiveness. Most scholars believe that's what the sea of glass represents that we read about earlier in the text, that sea of glass separated God from everything and everybody else, from all other creatures. There was a little separation because God was so great and magnificent. And one thing we know, that God is a set-apart being. He is sanctified. He is separated from every other kind of creature because He is so powerful. Everything about Him is set apart. His power is set apart. There is no one, or there's nothing that is as powerful as God. His wisdom is set apart. Can you think of anyone who is as wise as God? His knowledge is set apart. His love is set apart. His mercy is set apart. His greatness is set apart. Everything about God is higher and greater than anything associated with man. Notice how the text continues. At verse 9 it says, "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created.'" Can you just imagine such a scene? These creatures, some of the highest ranking creatures in heaven, constantly saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And when the 24 elders hear them do that, they fall down and take off their thrones and throw it before the Creator and utter these last words, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power." And all of this simply emphatically gives us a picture that God on His throne is in charge. And we need to remember our Creator, because nothing has changed. Nothing ever will change. As long as this world stands, God will still be on His throne. Of course, He'll be on His throne after that as well. But right now, He's on His throne. And He's this holy being, this set-apart being who has all power. And every day of our lives, we ought to remember our Creator. No matter what's going on in our life, no matter what's happening in the world all around us. Again, this world is filled with chaos and confusion, but God is still on His throne. And He's still in charge. And from a practical standpoint, we ought to remember when we're having trouble in life, remember your Creator, this all-powerful being who is so holy, who is morally perfect, whose greatness far surpasses anything we can even imagine. This God has the ability to help us regardless of what the trouble might be. You might find yourself under the flood, the waters of life, and no matter what it is, As I said, I think maybe even last week, I don't know what's going on in your lives and some trouble or problem or difficulty that might have crept into your life, but I know this, God is still in charge. And He can help you if you'll just remember your Creator. God is a God who has a history. He's known to help His people. He's known to provide for His people just in the nick of time. You remember, of course, when Abraham was going to offer up Isaac, but God stopped him from doing it. But what happened? He looked around and he saw a ram in the bush. That was God providing. And Abraham gave him a name that indicated God provides, because that's just who He is. We think of the time when Peter was walking on the water. He was going out to meet Jesus, but then he took his focus off of Jesus and he began to sink. All he had to do was cry out, and Jesus reached out and lifted him up. God has a history of lifting up His people when we begin to sink. That's the God that we serve. But we have to remember Him, not forget about Him in times of difficulty. Too many people throw up their hands and quit. Or they turn to some secular source to find some help. They pick up books to read or go to the internet to find out how they can get through the problems that they're having. And we forget about God. Remember thy Creator. He is on His throne. You get bad news from the doctor. They say there's nothing they can do. Fall on your knees. Remember your Creator. He has the power to fix the unfixable. That's just who God is. He is in control of all things. You know who needed to be reminded of that? Nebuchadnezzar. Turn over to Daniel chapter 5. And I'm sure you're familiar with this scene. Daniel chapter 4 is where I want you to turn to. And we'll begin reading at verse 28. Daniel 4 and at verse 28. And again, you've read this before. This is familiar to many of us. But this is what happened in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4 at verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" You see how arrogant this man is? He's looking around at the great kingdom that he's ruling over, and he's thinking it's all because of his great power and might. He needed to be humbled. By the way, the Bible teaches us in the New Testament that if we exalt ourselves, God will humble us. But if we will just humble ourselves, God will exalt us. And you just stop and you think about that situation. One thing I think we all know, we can't exalt ourselves as high as God can exalt us. And God certainly can humble us a lot lower than we can humble ourselves. So isn't it wise, wouldn't it be wise for us to humble ourselves and let God exalt us instead of the other way around? People need to learn that lesson. And Nebuchadnezzar certainly had to learn that lesson. And as he's bragging and thinking about how great he is because of his kingdom, he's about to learn that lesson. Notice back in the text at about verse 31, it says, "And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be like the beast of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know,'" now listen to this, "'till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will.'" I want you to forget that. And sometimes we don't realize that this statement is just as true right now as it was back there in Daniel chapter 4. That God rules the kingdoms of men. And Nebuchadnezzar had to realize that. He gives it to whom He will. There's not a king, there's not a president, there's not a potentate anywhere in this world who isn't ruling only because God permits it. That's a fact. He gives the kingdoms of men to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with dew of heaven until his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. And then it says at the end of the days, after that time period that was mentioned by God, he lifted my eyes, Nebuchadnezzar said, to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, as he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Why? Because God's holy. He's distinctive in character, in power, in strength. And we don't have the right to question God, and why are you doing this? Or why did you do that? Because he's God. He can do whatever he wants to do. And you notice back up there again that the record clearly says God rules the kingdoms of men. Now, we don't have time to get into that in great detail. I've often said and even preached sermons here about God creating us with the free will and all of that. That's why there's sin in the world, and that's why there's chaos and confusion. But God is still in charge. In fact, he's so much in charge, he's the one that allows us to have the free will. He knew beforehand that man would make some wrong decisions. I've often said the only other option he had was to create us like a bunch of robots. He didn't want to do that. He wanted man, who he created in his image and after his likeness, to have the ability to choose for themselves who they would serve. And man sometimes doesn't, and so you have the problem of sin. And God permits it. It's not a part of his direct will, but he permits it. It's a part of his permissive will. That's why there's problems. That's why you have problems indirectly. It's why you have problems in life. But don't forget, God still rules the kingdoms of men. He is still on his throne. So far as we know, the seraphim are still saying, holy, holy, holy. And the host of heaven are worshiping him and praising him because that's what he deserves. And every single day of our life, we ought to remember that. I know it's easy to forget in the kind of world that we live in, but remember your Creator. He is in charge no matter what's going on in this world. Number two, we should remember that God demands obedience. And a lot of people forget this. People in the world, of course, who have no inclination to serve God at all, they're not going to remember this. They don't care anything about the commandments of God. But this is a message, really, for those who are religiously inclined, who think that they're serving God, who have some kind of desire to serve God. Even religious folks forget that God demands obedience. In fact, most of the denominational world has forgotten that God demands obedience. And sometimes it creeps in even among us, even in churches of Christ, even in conservative churches. We forget that our Creator demands obedience. Now, there's a few things that are required with regard to obedience. Number one, obedience requires knowing what God has commanded. Many people are lost because they simply don't know the will of God. They're not doing what God wants them to do, living the way God wants them to live, because they don't even know what God commands. That's a sad situation. You remember, of course, Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of God. So we have to do God's will. But how, pray tell, can you do that if you don't know it? And too many people don't know it. I know we're all ignorant. I think it was Will Rogers who said, everyone's ignorant only on different subjects. And that's really true. I don't care how smart you are and how much you know, there's something that you're ignorant about and somebody else knows it. We're all ignorant about something. But one thing you do not want to be ignorant about is God's will. And you don't have to be. Because that's what the Bible is all about. That's why God providentially arranged for us to have His Word and for His Word to continue and never be destroyed so we could know His will and so that we can do His will. Because the fact of the matter is, while it is the case that we need to know, we also need to do. But again, you can't do the doing unless you do the knowing. So there's a lot of people who think, well, you know, ignorance is bliss. If I don't know, that'll be all right. God certainly isn't going to condemn me for not knowing. Well, that sounds good. But it kind of goes against what the Scriptures teach. Acts 17 at verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, ignorance is bliss, but you're still going to be judged. You remember in Acts 3, verses 14 and 17, it says, but you denied the Holy One and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance as did also your rulers. He's talking about his brethren according to the flesh, of course. He's talking about the Jews. They crucified Jesus Christ. They didn't know what they were doing. Are they going to be excused because of their ignorance? Of course not. Their rulers, the Romans, they mocked Jesus, put a crown of thorns on his head and a mock robe on his back and made fun of him and assaulted him. They didn't know any better. Are they going to be excused because of that? Of course not. It doesn't matter if you don't know. Listen to what Paul says in this familiar passage, 2 Thessalonians 1 at verse 8, in flaming fires, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. You think everybody in the world today, I said just a few minutes ago, most people don't know. Most people in the religious world are lost because they don't know. Is that going to be an excuse? No. By inspiration, Paul says, Jesus is going to come back and He's going to take vengeance on all those people who do not know. And so we see how important it is to know God's will. And again, God has given us the resource to know. It's up to us to turn to the Bible and to become familiar with the commandments of God. But then again, there's the doing part of it. We have to be doers. I think most of us are familiar with James chapter 1, of course, that where James teaches in such a practical way, don't just be hearers, be doers of God's Word. Don't be like that fellow that looks into the mirror and then forgets what he sees. That doesn't fix anything. You have to get down to the business of doing. Joshua 1 and at verse 8 says, this book of law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that ye may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Isn't that wonderful? A key to success right here in the Bible. You want to be successful, you have to know God's will. But not only that, not only do you have to meditate upon it day and night, you have to get around to the business of doing. I wish we had enough time to look at all of the passages. You just look it up for yourself. How many times we are told, you have to do, you have to do, you have to be a doer. Paul talked to the Corinthians about that when they promised to help the poor saints in Jerusalem a year before. They promised it, never got around to the business of doing. Paul said, now perform the doing of it. Even Jesus, when he washed the feet of his disciples after he gave them that great example, he concluded by saying, blessed are ye if you do. It's the constant teaching of the Word of God. Obedience demands not just hearing, not just knowing. It demands doing. But I'll tell you one more thing about what obedience requires. Obedience requires doing only what God has commanded. Turn your Bibles over to Numbers chapter 15. I want to read a little bit from there. Numbers chapter 15, and I'll start reading at verse 37. Numbers chapter 15 and at verse 37. It says, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. Now, why would he want them to do something like that? Verse 39 says, and it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember. There's instruction to remember. Look at it and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. And let me tell you something, that describes the religious world today. That's what the religious world want to do. They want to do what is pleasing in their own heart and in their own eyes. But God is telling them not to do that. You shall remember, now watch, and do all of my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Do all that I have commanded. It is implied there that not only are they to do all, but because God is God, because he is holy, they're to do what he tells them to do the way he tells them to do it. That's just what obedience entails. Too many people want to do their own thing. Too many people want to go after their own heart and do what's right in their own eyes. We have the familiar issues along these lines of people doing that. Women preachers. The society today is filled with women preachers. The religious world dominated by women preachers. Almost every church has them now. And yet we turn to the Bible and we have very specific instruction. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. He's talking about an assembly there. An assembly like what we're doing here this morning. According to 1 Corinthians 15, where we have the same kind of instruction that women are to keep silent in the church, that too is an assembly. The kind of assembly where you have the Lord's Supper, a worship service. And women are not permitted to teach. We know that's not universal. There's other places where women are commanded to teach other women to love their husbands and so on. But they cannot teach in any way in which they are going to have authority over men. They cannot be preachers that stand behind a pulpit in mixed audience like this and preach. They cannot be pastors in local churches. We know from the qualifications that are given of elders in 1 Timothy 3, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Now, it's really not debatable. But wait a minute, preacher. I see women preachers in all of these different churches. That's right. Why? Because they're forgetting their Creator. And they're doing what is right in their own heart and in their own eyes. And they need to remember their Creator. I went and looked. I've put this up on the screen before. And maybe a couple of times. I've looked at the website a couple of times. And it's just something curious. It's just interesting to me. The website is where the Spirit leads. You might remember me putting this up on the screen. It's been a few years, I think. But I've done it a couple. I've looked at the website a couple of times. In fact, I went last night and looked at it for the third time. But what's interesting is the first time I looked at it, someone told me about it, so I went and looked at it. And what this is, I should explain it so you may not remember, but this is a website that is led by individuals that are pushing and promoting congregations to be gender inclusive. In other words, they want the women in the church to be elders and to teach in assemblies like this. And to have the same authority of men. And so it's kind of a movement. But what was interesting is the first time when someone told me to go there, there were like 60 congregations around the country that were involved. And a couple of years went by and I thought about it. And I went back to the website and there were 70. Not exactly, but you know, like 73 or something like that, 74, whatever, in the 70s. And as I was thinking about this last night, preparing for the lesson, I went back to their website, and now there's 80-something on their website. Now, they're not exploding in number, obviously, but they are increasing. And it's because they're reaching individuals who have forgotten their Creator. And it's interesting that the things just quickly, I won't dwell on it, but you want to get a sense of this website. Here's all these 80 congregations now that are on their website. You can't get on their website unless you give them a letter agreeing to one of these things. Are women welcome to use their gifts in leading public worship, leading prayer, giving communion talks, leading singing and or reading scripture? Are women welcome to use their gifts in proclamation by preaching from the pulpit? Are women welcome to use their gifts in knowledge and biblical instruction to teach all age groups regardless of gender in Bible classes? Are women welcome to serve in leadership positions such as pulpit minister, worship leaders, deacons, and elders, and including positions such as children's ministers or women's minister? That doesn't count. If you check that won't count. You have to allow the women to do things like be pastors or be elders and preach publicly, and that sort of thing. Does the church publish a clear statement of purpose to be an egalitarian church or gender-inclusive church on their website? Now, if I understood it right, you don't have to say yes to all of those, but you have to have at least one yes of those questions. And most of the churches, most of those 80 churches would have no problem saying yes to all of them. People have forgotten the Creator. And I don't know the fellow who put this website, who runs this website, but I ran across something last night on their website that I found interesting. It probably has been there all along, but I just missed it the first couple of times I was on their website. They have this. This site is directed to the Churches of Christ, the Fellowship of Christians of my family's spiritual and heritage. However, it also is intended for all Christian churches who practice gender restriction, inclusion, exclusion, and discrimination. Now, you stop and think about that. I read that. I thought to myself, wow, it is amazing when people start doing things that are right in their own eyes, in their own heart. They just keep on going. When you stop and think about this, in other words, they're claiming that we are guilty of discrimination at this congregation. But guess what? They would have to accuse Paul of the same thing because of those passages that we had on the screen a while ago. And because Paul wasn't anything but an ambassador of Christ speaking in his stead, they are actually accusing Jesus of discrimination. Amazing how far you go and not even realize it when you start doing things that are right in your own eyes. But what really caught my attention, it wasn't that, but it was this. You notice where it says for that they're interested in reaching those of us who practice discrimination. They want to get us over to their side. But in making that point, they said, however, it is also intended for all Christian churches. Oh, wait a minute. In other words, it is directed to churches of Christ, but it's really, it's something that we want to reach all Christian churches with. Is there such a thing? Not only are they using the word Christian wrong there, but we won't get into that, but you can tell that whoever put this site together, that what they really have accepted now is that you have the Church of Christ that they must be associated with, but the only thing that's different about the Church of Christ in their estimation is it happens to be the heritage of his or her family. But you can tell by the language that they actually accept all churches. And that's what happens when you start doing things that are right in your own eyes and your own heart. It doesn't stop. And now he's of the ilk of Max Licato and all the others who would fellowship anybody who thinks that any denomination is really a so-called Christian church. And no wonder they are trying to get everyone to accept women in positions of power. Well, we don't have time to get into great detail with, but these again are the things that often come to mind with doing things that are right in your own heart. Musical instruments. Most denominations have them, but Ephesians 5:19 tells us simply to sing, and Colossians 3 at verse 16 says the same thing, and we could put many other passages up there, but the Bible says sing, not play. Why do all these churches have musical instruments? They have forgotten their Creator. And when you forget your Creator, you just start doing what you think is right. There's the fun and frolic. We've talked about that many times before. We'll not get into specifics, but what's wrong with the social gospel? This is a good way to remember it. It distorts the mission of Christ. It devalues the power of the gospel and diverts the attention of man from the cross to carnality. It does all three of those things every single time. You get into fun and frolic, using the Lord's money for recreation and entertainment and all those kind of things. It's like the gospel's somewhat powerful, but it's not powerful enough. It needs some help. And yet the Bible teaches that the gospel is all sufficient. We need to remember our Creator and obey Him in all things. Number three, and just briefly, we should remember that God has delivered us from bondage. Let's turn to one more passage. Look over at Exodus chapter 13. In Exodus chapter 13, you remember the time, of course, that the Israelites were delivered from Egyptian bondage. And I think most of us would imagine that they had to be filled with joy on that day. That after 400 years of bondage, generations of them, many of them born in bondage, finally the day came when they were set free. And Exodus chapter 13 at verse 3 says, and then Moses said to the people, remember. He wanted them to remember something. Remember what? Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib, you are going out. I want you to notice back in verse 3 there. How were they delivered? For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. In other words, he wanted them to remember this great day. But it wasn't just so that they could recall how happy they were when they were finally set free. He wanted them specifically to remember who it was that delivered them. Don't forget that. I'm sure every time you think back of the time when the Exodus began and you were finally marching out of Egypt, and you'll probably remember with a great deal of joy and delight. But what I really want you to remember is it was God who was setting you free. And then I think about our bondage. Because we were in bondage too, except we were in bondage to sin. And the fact of the matter is, our bondage was far more severe than their bondage ever was. Because you're comparing something physical with spiritual. Oh, their bondage was bad. They were slaves, again, generations for 400 years. But it was just physical. And so 400 years, that's not a short period of time, but it is when you start thinking about eternity. The consequences of our bondage, if we weren't delivered, would not be 400 years of punishment, but all eternity. Thank God for Jesus. Thank God he was willing to do everything he did, to give up what he gave up, to sacrifice what he did so that we could be set free. And yes, we ought to remember the day that we were baptized into Christ and came out of the waters of baptism. That should be a joyous time. Every time we think about it, we should be filled with joy. But what God really wants us to remember is that it was by his stretched out hand that we were set free. It wasn't by our own ingenuity. It wasn't the power of man, some plan that we thought up. We were delivered by God. We were delivered because Jesus was willing to pay the price. And so, in 2 Timothy 2 at verse 8, it says, remember. Remember what? Or remember who? Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Paul says, I want you to remember Jesus. And we should always remember Jesus. Next time you are tempted to sin in some form or fashion, remember Jesus. Remember all that he sacrificed for you. Next time it's a Wednesday afternoon and you're working hard and you're kind of tired and you're already thinking, you know, I'm probably not going to go to services tonight. Remember Jesus. Remember how you were set free. Next time someone is trying to tempt you, if you're a young person, maybe someone's offering you some beer or a cigarette or whatever it might be, remember Jesus, the one who hung on the cross, who had nails hammered into his hands and feet just so that you could be set free. Our escape was wonderful. But it was because of God. He's the one that set us free. And we should remember that every day of our life. We should remember our Creator. These are just three things. There are a lot of other areas we could talk about. But it's a good thing. It's a good thing for young people. It's a good thing for all of us. Remember now thy Creator. Only good can come from doing that. I hope that we will. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. Remember, God is still sitting on his throne. And yes, there's going to be a day that you stand before God. That is, that you stand before Jesus, the Son of God. And you're going to have to give an account of all that you do. Are you going to be ready for that day? You'll know. There won't be remembering your Creator at that point. You'll know exactly who your Creator is. The time to remember him is right now. And you need to demonstrate it by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ and doing it his way. Acts 2 at verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You can do that this morning. Why not remember your Creator right now? If you have fallen away, if you have drifted back, yes, you need to bring God back to the forefront of your mind. Remember your Creator this morning. Repent and pray God. Ask God for forgiveness. He'll be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. 1 John chapter 1 tells us all about that. You've sinned publicly, come forward. We'll pray for you. We'll encourage you. It will be a great encouragement. We'll help you any way that we can. But you need to act. You need to respond to the gospel call. You need to remember your Creator right now. I hope that you will. Come forward as we together stand and sing.